Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'll be reading the first 8 verses, first in the New King James and then in the Amplified. So be patient as we read Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, beginning with the New King James Version. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And now in the Amplified. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrine of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belong to spiritual maturity. Let us not again be laying the foundation of repentance and abandonment of dead works, dead formalism, and of the faith by which you turn to God, with teachings about purifying, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment and punishment. These are all matters of which you should have been fully aware long, long ago. If indeed God permits, we will now proceed to advanced teaching. For it is impossible to restore and bring again to repentance those who have been once for all enlightened, who have consciously tasted the heavenly gift and have become sharers of the Holy Spirit, and have felt how good the Word of God is and the mighty powers of the age and world to come, if they then deviate from the faith and turn away from their allegiance, it is impossible to bring them back to repentance. For because while as long as they nail upon the cross the Son of God afresh, as far as they are concerned, and are holding him up to contempt and shame and public disgrace. For the soil which has drunk the rain that repeatedly falls upon it and produces vegetation useful to those for whose benefit it is cultivated partakes of a blessing from God. But if that same soil persistently bears thorns and thistles, it is considered worthless and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Unfortunately, over the 29-year history of Christ Bible Church, we've had about a half a dozen, or maybe a little bit more, professing Christians who were members of Christ Bible Church. They were excommunicated. And thanks be to God, a few of them have been restored to God and to the church, and that excommunication has been rescinded and lifted, and we thank God for that. Because the goal of disfellowshipping or putting someone outside the church, separating them from the body of Christ, is reconciliation. That is the goal. And in some cases it happens, but in some cases it does not. The matter of excommunication at Christ Bible Church has been one that has been very grave and heavy on the hearts of all of us as members, particularly the leaders of the church who have to oversee the process. And unfortunately, there have been a majority of those who have been excommunicated who have left the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and have not returned, have not repented, and have not professed their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what our text is describing is the seriousness of apostasy, or leaving the faith, or apostatizing from the faith. Now, apostatizing or renouncing Christ and denying him and leaving the faith sometimes results in the local church excommunicating such a person. Sometimes it does not result in that, whether it be because the church is not faithful to exercise discipline, or because the individual in question has left the area and has refused to be contacted by the church. But either way, apostasy is when someone leaves the faith and does not return. Now, in some cases, recovery and restoration to both God and the church is definitely possible, but in some cases it is not. And our text is very, very serious, very fearful, in that it says in some cases it is actually impossible for someone to become saved or to return to the Lord after they have apostatized. And we will look at those instances and those situations. We'll talk about that. Now, you remember, for the sake of those of you who have not been here for these studies in Hebrews, that the two major themes of the book of Hebrews, first is the superiority of Christ over all the entire Old Testament, and secondly, the perseverance of the saints. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 22, Paul, the apostle who I believe wrote Hebrews, calls this epistle the word of exhortation. And the reason is that there are five sobering warnings in the book of Hebrews. We call them the warning passages to believers. Unlike any other letter or epistle in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews shocks and jolts Christians to be warned and take heed about maintaining their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He warns them as strong as he possibly can to not go back to their old life as an unbeliever, to renounce Christ, and to forsake and abandon the living God whom they formerly professed to know and love and faithfully follow. These five exhortations or warning passages in the book of Hebrews are first, chapter 2, 1 through 4, where the exhortation is against drifting from the word or neglecting the word of God. The second passage is chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, where the theme is doubting the word or hardening your heart against the word. We've looked at these two passages already in our verse-by-verse exposition of Hebrews. And one or two weeks ago, we came upon the third of five warning passages, which begins at chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through chapter 6 and verse 12. So we're right in the middle of that warning, that third warning passage, whose theme is dullness toward the word, or an exhortation against sluggishness in reading, meditating, and applying the word of God in your life as often as possible. The third warning passage is chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 39, another long one, whose theme is despising the word or willful disobedience against the word. And the fifth passage of warning is chapter 12, verses 14 through 29, whose theme is defying the word or refusing to hear the word. And in almost all five of these warning passages, God uses the example of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament as the classic example of the professing people of God in every case drifting from the word, doubting the word, dull towards the word, despising the word, and defying the word of God. Now, Israel is an example of rejecting the word is certainly a testimony and an example for us as the Church of Jesus Christ to be warned and to take heed. Now, in our study of Hebrews, we are examining, as I said, this third warning passage, dullness towards the word. It's an exhortation against sluggishness. So I ask you, are you dull towards the word of God? Are you sluggish in your approach to assimilate, absorb, read, study, and be changed by the word of God? It's a very important question, because God has it here for a reason, this text. Now we begin chapter 6 today, and the thought carries over from the context of chapter 5 concerning growing spiritually beyond the principles of salvation. You'll remember the last exhortation, which was chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, was all about spiritual maturity and the importance of not being dull to the Word of God and sluggish in growing and maturing as Christians. That theme continues and carries over into chapter 6. Now, what are the main points of chapter 6? The first main point is found in verses 1 through 11, the peril of not progressing as a Christian, of not maturing and growing as a Christian. We all are tempted to come to a standstill in our growth, are we not? How many of you who are Christians have not ever come to the place of neutrality or to a standstill in your growth? Raise your hand, because I want to see you afterwards. I need to sit at your feet and learn the secret of what it is to keep on moving forward without hesitating or standing still for a while. The second theme of chapter 6 is the certainty of God's promise, which we find in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. So there's a lot of hope in chapter 6, and we're going to try to infuse as much hope and as much focus on the Lord Jesus Christ through these very sobering studies in the book of Hebrews. Now, with that review by way of introduction, dullness of hearing can make it difficult for us to appreciate the extent of our blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody came up to you and told you you won $1 million, or here, I'm giving you $1 million, but you're not hearing what they're saying, your mind is distracted, or you have hearing problems like me, then you're not going to be able to appreciate the blessing of just inheriting $1 million. You're going to say, what? And so dullness of hearing will cause us to not appreciate what God teaches us and says to us in the Bible as we read the Bible and as we explore the treasures and the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to help us appreciate and esteem this inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so dullness can do that, and it can also hurt us and cause us to do the opposite, to fall away to the point of crucifying the Son of God afresh. Can you imagine those who at one time in their life professed faith and loyalty and love for the Lord Jesus, and then they find themselves at a certain point many years later, like the Hebrews that the Apostle Paul addresses in the historical local situation in the first century, they got to a point where they lost all appreciation and love for Christ. They even began to despise him, even to the point where they, in a sense, as we will learn what it means, to crucify the Son of God afresh. The opinion they had of Christ the first day they made a profession of faith, with all that joy and appreciation and love and wonder of Christ and his death on the cross, was completely lost. And at this point in their profession, not only are they seriously considering going backwards to their old life, but they have this sense of despising, this sense of diminishing affection, this loss of appreciation, total, complete loss of appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, all of us are on, in one way or another, that loss of love for Christ ebbs and flows. It fluctuates throughout our life, our appreciation for him. We do get dull towards the word. We get complacent. But we never get to the point where we outright make a definitive decision to reject, to deny, and to leave the faith. And thank God for that. If it wasn't for our Lord's high priestly prayers and his preserving grace, no matter how many times we've struggled as Christians, struggled in our relationship with other believers, maybe in our marriage, Christian husbands and wives, if it wasn't for the preserving grace of God, none of us would be here. And so that's a good sign, is it not? It's a wonderful evidence of the grace of God and the fact that he has kept us in the faith. And so the solution is not only just grasping the first principles of the oracles of God, but then after that, pressing on to spiritual maturity and perfection. And so the writer's goal in Hebrews is to encourage you and me to press on. No matter where we are at with the Lord, we may be struggling here today. You may be struggling as you're listening online. God's goal in writing the book of Hebrews is to bring you way back from that line, way back from the edge where you and I sometimes fall, feel like we're going to fall over and go in the wrong direction. He wants to not only bring us way back from the edge, but he wants us to turn and face the other direction, and he wants us to grow. He wants us to pick up where we left off in our relationship with the Lord and experience tangible, spirit-driven growth in our relationship with God. He wants us to press on to perfection or spiritual maturity. So in our study of Hebrews, we come then in chapter 6 to our first point in verses 1 through 3, the essence of maturity. If you're used to writing notes, you can write them in your outline that's in your bulletin, the outline of this message, the essence of maturity. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Notice the word therefore right at the beginning of verse 1. The writer here is rebuking his hearers for their spiritual immaturity, leading up to verse 1, but he's making a point. He's just not rebuking and exhorting them and admonishing them for no reason. God never does that. God does not delight in punishment and correction, verbally or otherwise, for its own sake. There's always a positive spiritual purpose in any correction, in any chastisement that the Lord dispenses wonderfully in our lives. But there is a time for correction and rebuke, and we are at one of those times. And so he summarizes his rebuke in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. He carries it over to chapter 6, and he says, therefore, here's why I'm rebuking you. Here's the reason why I'm so strong. Here's why I'm exhorting you not to drift, as he says in verses 11 through 14 of 5. He says, you need to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. You, brethren, he's exhorting them, profess to be Christians, but you've never really been growing. You're staying back in kindergarten, and you're not graduating to first grade, second grade, third grade, and onwards up into high school and college in the school of Christ. That is, in your relationship with the Lord spiritually, as well as in your understanding of the weightier, deeper doctrines and truths of the Christian faith. You're staying in kindergarten. You barely know what it means to be born again, and almost nothing after that. Yes, you know about the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and many other similar doctrines, but you have not progressed more than that. And so he says regarding this phrase, elementary principles, this has the idea of rudiments or ABCs. These are the basic building blocks that are necessary, but must be built upon. Otherwise, the building only has a foundation and no superstructure. He wants us to continue to build the superstructure of doctrine in our understanding and relationship in our oneness and fellowship with the living God. Now look at the word perfection. This is a very interesting word in the original. This is the ancient Greek word teleotes, which is much better understood as maturity rather than perfection. This is not teaching that we become spiritually perfect in this life, or Paul would have never said in another epistle, not as though I had already become perfect, but I strive towards the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as attaining to perfection in this life, as some teach, Christian perfectionism. No such thing. We call it in the Bible progressive sanctification. We, little by little, incrementally grow spiritually and in understanding of the Christian faith. And that lasts our whole life. Perfection comes when our spirit leaves this body and we stand before God, and he perfects our spirits and gives us a much greater and deeper level of understanding. We shall know at that time even as we are known. concerning God and his kingdom and his being and his nature. We'll know so much more. He will also match our perfected spirit and understanding, not an exhaustive knowledge or understanding, but a perfected understanding of what God wants us to know. And he will match that with a glorified body, a perfect body. I'm looking forward to that. Are you not? And that's part of the blessed hope. We look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will return to the earth. And in the midst of our struggles and physical pain and deprivation and financial difficulties and relationship issues and persecution and the enormous difficulty it is to be a true Christian in this world that is in all of it represents everything that is diametrically opposed to God and his kingdom. We need the grace of God just to get by one day, let alone each hour. We look forward to that day when the Lord will perfect us in every way and we will become like him. So the writer to Hebrews did say that we can reach a state of maturity on this side of eternity, but that we should be striving. The call is plain. Let us go on to maturity. Let's leave the elementary principles of Christ and let us go on to perfection. Now, let's continue. Verse 1b through verse 2. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal life. We're still talking about maturing in the Christian faith, growing. Are you growing? Are you growing in your faith? Has the Holy Spirit given you the awareness that, wow, over the last month or the last year or the last decade, I've grown a little bit. He's taught me some really important lessons. That's very, very important that we're growing. And if you are growing, you should be aware of it. Now, in verse 1b through verse 2, God lists six things that Paul asks these professing Christians to leave behind them. Now, these six things were both Jewish and Christian practices in the first century. They are foundational elements represented in three sets of pairs. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The second pair is instruction on baptisms and laying on of hands. And the third pair is resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Each one of these three pairs, the two things in them relate to each other very, very closely. Each of these basic elements would have been part of the teaching of any Jewish community in the first century. The Jews in their synagogues, in the temple, in the first century, they practiced repentance and faith. They practiced baptisms, certain washings, and laying on of hands. They, in the Jewish context and culture and in the synagogue, believed, at least the Pharisees did in their doctrine, the resurrection from the dead and future judgment. So what was the difference between the Jews believing in these six things, these three pairs of two, and Christians also believing in them? The author of Hebrews believed that each of these basic elements, all six of them, would have been part of the teaching of any Jewish community in the first century, but that also the Hebrew Christians, the believers who were Jews but had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, had built their basic Christian theology on a foundation that fit into Judaism at the time. So both the Jews and the Christians believed in these things, these six things. But they represented, like I said, the ABCs of Christianity. They are the doctrines you learn when you first become a Christian. They describe the barest beginnings and fundamentals of the Christian faith, but both the Jews and the Christians embrace them. We'll talk more about them later. But Christians must go on from the beginning truths and experiences to maturity, as I said, by drawing upon the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why chapters 6 through 10 lead us and point us to maturity by leaving these foundational things behind and moving on to learn more about the doctrines of Christ and the person of Christ. And the Apostle Paul develops the high priesthood of Christ and doctrines related to it as the place where we go from the beginnings on from there to maturity in chapters 6 through 10 of Hebrews, which focus on our Lord's high priestly ministry. Now remember, these believers were really struggling. Many of them had been in the faith. Of course, the first century Christians were all Jews, most not all, but 90 plus percent of them were Jews who were converted, became Christians. They embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. But now this is about 65 AD, and many of them, after 30, 40 years of being a Christian, 20, 25 years, they're really struggling. They've been ostracized by the Jewish community, by their families, and they're longing to see their children again. They're longing to see their families. They've had their goods plundered, their possessions taken away, and they don't have anything else but new friends, new Christian friends that took them in off of the street. They were cast out of Jewish society, and that was the worst thing you could do to a Jew, is you take him away from his home, take him away from his community, the culture, and the community activity, which was centered around life in the synagogue and life in the temple. They were completely ostracized and thrown out of those communities. Some of them were beaten up, some of them were scourged, and of course, most of them, all of their possessions were plundered. And so here they are alone, and so their Christianity was really put to a test. And so they hung on to Christ for all those years. But here is 30, 20, 30, 40 years later, and they're getting homesick, many of them, besides the persecution. And it would just, they're thinking, some of them, wouldn't it just be easier to go back to my wife, my children, my friends in the community, and to enjoy all of the blessings, physical blessings they enjoyed in the past. And so the book of Hebrews was written with this practical theme of the need for Christians to persevere in the Christian faith until the end of their lives, exhorting believers, saying, look, you're going to be tempted to want to go back, especially new Christians. There's a few of you here today who are relatively new Christians, and even older Christians. You may not have denied Christ. You may not have renounced him, but you're not where you need to be in that living, loving relationship with him, full of light, full of clarity, full of a cleansed conscience and pure hearts, and a place where you're bearing fruit, both the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of your works and labors for Christ that will follow you to the next life. Older saints can secretly settle into a lifestyle of complacency where we just profess him with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. So Hebrews was written also to challenge these believers. And he says to these believers, look, you still may be in the faith, you're still a respected member of the local church, and you're walking the walk, but in your heart, you're not where you need to be, and you haven't been there for a long, long time. The writer to Hebrews warns that the very next step can be you begin cursing God in your heart. You begin to practice internally symptoms that you experience as an unsaved person, and your heart begins to go backward. And guess what happens? If your heart begins to go backwards, eventually your lifestyle, your convictions, and your beliefs may go backwards as well, until you publicly don't care anymore that you don't care about Christ and you don't care who knows it. That's scary. And so we learn that the first and second of these six things, Paul says, repentance from dead works and faith in God. This refers to the first steps in the Christian life. The first thing you learn when you learn the gospel is what? You need to repent and what? And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance means a change of mind and heart about sin and a turning to Christ in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the saving of your soul. Repentance and faith in Christ were preached by Jesus and the apostles. That's the first thing you hear when you come into the Christian faith. When God is drawing you and effectually calling you, you hear the gospel. Like our Lord Jesus preached, somebody else came and shared the gospel with you. We read in Mark 1:14, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The apostles preached repentance and faith. In Acts 20 and 20 through 22, we have an example of the apostle Paul, who said, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first thing you learn. But regarding their Jewish past, these professing believers were reminded that the change they needed was not to return to practicing their Jewish rituals before they became Christians, but to stop trusting in dead works and to look to their high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase, dead works, where it says repentance from dead works, this idea of dead works is an important phrase, which is repeated again a second time in the book of Hebrews. Turn over to chapter 9, Hebrews 9:14. You're in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Turn over to chapter 9 and verse 14. This is a very important text that ties in with Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the phrase dead works, as well as in Hebrews 6, 1, the phrase repentance from dead works, dead works are useless rituals that people practice in their attempt to obtain righteousness by observing a moral code, which has no life in it to change behavior or to inspire love to God. After turning from lifeless works through true repentance, a person must look to Jesus Christ and exercise faith in him for the saving of his soul. That's what brings the life of God in. That's what regenerates you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Not through our works, our own observance of rituals and ceremonies, however religious they may be. Those things cannot provide peace and the forgiveness of sins, and a sense of closure with God, that our iniquities are all behind us and forgiven. Our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. But God says to these professing Hebrew Christians, he says, look, you need to move on from repentance from dead works, those dead works that you used to practice as Jews before your conversion, when you thought just by going through the motions, offering up animal sacrifices, going through these ritual washings and so forth, that those works would earn you favor and somehow cause you to be righteous in the eyes of God. And so he also not only addresses these Jews because they have this background. They have this background of thinking that they can earn favor just through religious works, just being content with going through the motions. He addresses believers, true Christians, or these professing Hebrew Christians who are thinking about going back. And he says, look, as a Christian, you can't settle into a lifestyle of relying upon your church attendance, the giving of your money, the mechanically mouthing words during repeating the confession of faith. If you don't get your heart into your Christianity, if you don't get your spirit quickened and involved and engaged in your relationship with Jesus Christ, it's all dead works. And he says, look, we need to move on from that. He appeals to these Hebrew Christians. He says, look, Are you going to go back to what you experienced as a Jew, going through the ritual washings and all of the motions and the davening and the yarmulke and the prayer shawl and all of the outward forms and ceremonies which did not give you peace? Why did you come to Christ in the first place? Because you were looking for something more than rituals and ceremonies that you practiced ad nauseum for how many years as a Jew? And now as a Christian, you're going to go back to that same approach to God, except this time they're Christian ceremonies and Christian rituals that don't provide life that would spur you on to maturity and progress in your relationship with God. Any religion can fall back, not just Judaism and Christianity. Christianity has its own rituals, devoid of life and light and love. But every religion in the world, that's all they have. If it's a religion, they have their organization and they have their rituals. But Christianity is based on grace. It is based on the life that Jesus Christ freshly dispenses through renewing grace to raise us up from the dead, to resurrect our souls daily and quicken us and breathe fresh grace into our hearts. Amen? Amen. That's what it's all about. It's a living relationship with Christ based on grace dispensed into our hearts anew, even daily, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a religion of the Spirit, not of a building or of a ceremony. And so after turning from lifeless works through true repentance, a person must look to Christ. We read, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Repentance and faith, then, are two sides of the same coin. They form the foundation upon which one becomes saved and enters the Christian life. But a good test and sign of our Christianity is, are we growing from there? Are we growing from there? Now, I know there are some teachers who say, well, there are some Christians who get saved and they stay baby Christians their whole life because their growth is stunted. And that's the way they stay. It's their choice. Uh-uh. The Bible teaches that if you are justified, you also must be sanctified. You cannot have justification without sanctification. You cannot be saved and have the Spirit of God dwell in you without the evidences and signs of the maturity, the sanctification, the growth in holiness. However so slow and however so little that may be, if you have life, life inherently has the witness of moving forward. Moving forward. There are times you may get stuck for a year or two and you have little joy in your Christianity, little heart to it. But deep down inside, there's that seed of God remaining in you. There's that testimony of the Spirit reminding you of how miserable you are. Now, I don't want you to be miserable, but I want you to know if you're a Christian and if you're not progressing, even if it's very, very slow and unnoticeable, if you're not progressing, you have the witness of misery in you. Dig deep enough in your heart and you'll find that witness. Sometimes he cries out to be noticed. Here I am. I'm way over here in the dark cavern that you left me in, the dungeon of the depths of your heart you left me in 3 years ago. I've been trying to get your attention since then, but I'm here and I've been faintly crying out against the kind of Christianity that you try so hard to be happy with. Keep trying to convince yourself that you're happy without a daily love token from Christ in your relationship with him. It's not going to happen. You can delude yourself only temporarily. You can be temporarily blinded, but the Bible teaches that this blindness will give way to the love of God when he breaks back into our life to restore and to recover his sheep from a place of wandering. We sang about that. Brother G prayed that earlier. Lord, my heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. But thanks be to God that he's always bringing us back, is he not? He's always leaving the narrow road to find us in the cavern or in the ditch that we fell in. He picks us up, puts us on his shoulders, brings us back to the narrow road, holds our hand while we're walking on it, just like a mother or father is holding the hand of the child, holds us, and he infuses and imparts grace to us so that we get enough strength back so we can let go of our hand. He's still there watching us so that we can start growing again. Start maturing again. Start getting strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Thirdly, in our text, it says the doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of baptisms refer to the ritual washings in the Old Testament. The Jews went into the temple and they had pools of water, like little swimming pools, 6 feet wide by 8 feet. One over there, one over here. They were all over the place. Because they had to have a lot of them. Because on the three annual festivals and on the high holy days of Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, and other holidays, Purim, there would be thousands of people wanting to get into the temple. So they had a lot of these pools. And the men especially would go to these pools and they would have to experience these ceremonial washings. Of course, the water can only cleanse your skin. The water can't cleanse your heart from sin. So these ceremonial washings were ostensibly, they were supposed to be telling God, Lord, these physical washings are an expression of where my heart is with you. I am repenting. I am coming before you with a humble and a meek heart of love, and I want to worship you, and I'm going to go through all of these traditions and all of these ceremonies, but they are just an outward expression of where my heart is with you, Lord. I love you. And my heart is washed by the blood of Christ, my Messiah. And so, but what happened? The Jews had this legalistic, stubborn tendency to focus on the ceremonies and the rituals and make the minors into the majors. They made them into the majors. And God said that he looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. Now, if you rend your heart, and if your heart is right with God, he will accept the external ceremonies, yes. He will accept them as they are consciously reminding you of the meaning of what true worship is, and you are reminded that they are mere symbols of that inward relationship with the Lord. But baptisms here in the text refers to those ritual washings in the Old Testament. It also refers to believers' baptism. How many times do you get baptized? Or are supposed to? Some of you have been baptized more than once. I know that. And I probably baptized one or two of you more than once. As somebody raised their hand, one time. You're right, one time. But if you got baptized and you weren't saved when you got baptized, and then you get saved after your baptism, well, you have to get baptized again. Because if you were baptized before your conversion, that baptism meant nothing to you. Because what is baptism but symbolism of regeneration? Symbolism of the new birth. When you go under the water, it symbolizes dying to self, dying to your old life. Your old life is buried there. Coming up out of the water symbolizes being raised in newness of life. But if you get baptized before that inward death, burial, and resurrection of my old self into the new man in Christ, that has no meaning to me. Spiritually, it has no meaning. So, you must be baptized again. You must be baptized again after your conversion. And so, baptism points to the true spiritual cleansing accomplished by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Those washings in the Old Testament, those ritual baptisms, as it were, prepared them, pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. It helped them understand the true cleansing of the heart. That's a key teaching in understanding the new covenant. And so the point that God makes here is that baptism is an introductory ordinance and it shouldn't be regarded as fulfilling all that a Christian is expected to know and to do. We need to move on and learn the deeper truths of the word. All right, number four, laying on of hands. This refers to and symbolizes the receiving of the Holy Spirit at conversion. Laying on of hands is a symbol of God imparting a gift, or God giving the Holy Spirit, or God anointing somebody for a particular role or function in the service of God. So the laying on of hands doesn't do anything, and it doesn't mean anything in and of itself. And the apostles were the only ones that had the gift of laying on of hands, where the Holy Spirit would come and anoint by his power, the apostolic miraculous gifts. But since that time, the laying on of hands was only an emblem and a symbol of the Holy Spirit anointing or empowering someone for a particular work or service. But in this particular case, as it's connected with baptism, the laying on of hands phrase is connected with baptism, it specifically means that you receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion, and then you get baptized after that. It's talking about something you receive and you experience and you understand at the very beginning of your salvation. When you first got saved and God regenerated you, you became born again, you received the Holy Spirit, did you not? That's what this phrase, laying on of hands, symbolizes. The receiving of the Spirit very early in your Christian faith. Actually, the moment you receive the Holy Spirit and you're regenerated, that's when you're saved. But that happens the first second of your salvation. Most of us have to live a long life after that, or many years at least after that. And so laying on of hands, also the Old Testament had used the laying on of hands for the appointment of a person to a special office. So the Jews knew all about the symbol of the laying on of hands as well. Let's move on to the fifth and sixth of these elementary practices. The final pair is the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Now, of course, we all know about the disagreement that the Pharisees had with the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. Right up to this day, I've spoken with rabbis in the last couple of years who were Reform rabbis. That's a class of Judaism, a branch of Judaism that is the most liberal of all, the Reform Jews. They don't believe, those rabbis don't believe in an afterlife, in a resurrection from the dead. I had more than one of them, several of them, tell me in separate conversations. And especially when I as I was becoming a Christian, I asked a rabbi, where do Jews go when they die? He was the chaplain, the Navy chaplain. He was a rabbi when I was in the Marine Corps. And I asked him on the phone, I said, Rabbi, where do Jews go when they die? He says, oh, Jews don't believe in heaven or hell. When you die, that's it. You die like an animal. Your spirit is exterminated, and they put your body in the ground, and that's it. So that's why he says to me after that, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy your life. Get the most gusto out of life, because this is all you have. Brother, if this is all we have, we're in big trouble. God didn't make us just to be a filter for sleep and sin for approximately 70 years, and then you get put in the ground. He made us in his image, and he made all of us from the first person, Adam, all the way through the last one, to live forever. Every single person who has ever lived will live eternally in one of two places. We were all created to live everlastingly. But The Jews, of course, they, most of them believed. The Sadducees were a minority, but the Pharisees and most of the Jews believed in a resurrection from the dead, where people's bodies would be raised from the dead. Their spirits go to one of two places after we die, after you and I die. Your spirit goes to a temporary place of hell if you're not saved. Hell is a temporary place, because death and hell will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire, right, brother? So hell is not a permanent place. The lake of fire is of punishment. And then if you're a believer, your spirit goes to the Lord. It's glorified. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then we await after that the judgment day, when God will call everyone's body back together even though it's disintegrated in the earth somewhere. All the bodies of people come back together. You say, well, how can that happen? That's a miracle. Yeah, God's a miracle working God. He'll bring them all back together, rejoin the spirits of unsaved people in hell with their bodies, and then each one will be judged one by one before God on Judgment Day. Believers will not be judged because their sins are all forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that. No condemnation. Just words of commendation from the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wow, God's going to say that to me, as unworthy as I am? Yes. Yes, I'm looking forward to that day. To have God say good words to me. Pleasing words. Encouraging words. God himself, God will say to me, well done. Something like that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And all I'll do is point to Christ. All I'll do is point to Christ. And then I'll fall down and worship and thank him for this so great salvation that I have an eternity to look forward to in knowing the Lord. And then I'll look back and say, yeah, it was worth it. It was worth the sacrifice. Yep. From this vantage point, it's worth it. It's worth it that the 70 or so years of pain and struggle and hardship and all the rest, persecution, it was worth it. Well, I'm going to stop there. We'll have to have a part two because the next section, which I have here in my notes, verses 4-6, we haven't even gotten to verse 3 yet, but in verses 4-6, there's some very controversial and difficult language when we talk about crucifying the Son of God afresh. It's a scary passage of Scripture, but for the believer, it's an encouraging passage of Scripture. And let me give you a little hint, a little foretaste of what we're going to look at. You cannot lose your salvation if you're a true believer. If you are a true believer, you cannot finally go backwards, renounce, forsake Christ, and deny him and leave him permanently. So that gives you a hint of where we're going with this. You cannot lose your salvation. And if you're a true believer, no matter how weak you may be, how many doubts you have, how much of a lack of assurance you have, you are Christ's and he is yours. Don't look to your feelings as the grounds of your acceptance with God and the basis of your assurance of salvation. Look to Christ, because there are many, many long periods of time in our Christian life where God does not give us any physical, emotional, or spiritual evidence or confirmation that we're saved. And so at those times, and at all times, we look to Christ. In the end, he ends up keeping us. He ends up keeping our spirits somewhat tender and sensitive to the things of God, the kingdom of God, and the weightier spiritual matters of the law. Those are evidences in themselves of his keeping, preserving grace. But he does want us to mature and move on from the barest of things to the fullest abundance of things in Christ. And that's what he's exhorting us to do in the book of Hebrews. And that's an indication of his love for us. If you found that your child played hooky for 2 weeks and didn't go to school and went some other place and spent the day somewhere and then came home, you would be burdened about them. You care about them so much. You care about their education and all of the rest. You would make a way to get them back to school and make up for the education they lost out on. The same is true when the father sees that our education in the Lord Jesus Christ is not what it should be. He desires for us to deepen our love relationship with Christ in growing and progressing in that relationship. So as we go through Hebrews 6, all the way through the end of chapter 10, we are going to unpack these riches of the Lord Jesus Christ that are the consolation, they are the solution and the remedy to any temptation we have of thinking of going back. And God gives us the remedy here in the book of Hebrews to always be able to recover ourselves out of a snare as Christians and come back into the land of the living and begin progressing where we left off and maturing in the faith where we left off in the heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's right here in the book of Hebrews. It's all about Christ. It's all about looking to Him. It's all about clinging to Him. However weak you may be, clinging to Him, even the faith of a mustard seed, the smallest faith, will bring back in the former rain and the latter rain to moisture the ground of our relationship with Christ and bring forth the fruit, the green grass of spiritual fruit in the knowledge of Christ. Let's look to Christ in prayer. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being the Alpha and the Omega of our faith, for being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, for making it Your ultimate business, not only to keep us, but to train us, to punish us where needed, to encourage us, to be patient with us, long-suffering. Oh, Lord, You've been so kind to each of us. We praise You and thank You, oh, Lord, for Your wisdom and knowing just how to keep us and just how to prod us on. We love You for it, and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.